All right, we're going to do, here's kind of the outlook for the next few weeks. Tonight, I want to mention a couple Sundays ago as we did our little history lesson, I want to just alert you to a couple of the theological movements that have come about in the last 100 years that give rise to us living in a day where you can have a seminary training a supposed minister who then goes on public record and says things like, God is non-binary, and Mary was given a choice to carry Jesus, and because God gave her a choice, we should be pro-choice as well. How do we get to, I mean, these are seminaries teaching these things. It's not like it's the University of New Atheism, let's come up with ridiculous things. These are people that somewhere in there is a deception. There is a use of biblical language. So I want to trace a couple of those and the fallout of what those are and where we see some of them come up even inside of SBC circles today. And then we'll get back to, for a few weeks, we'll get back to the worldview stuff, but we will look at the biblical worldview up against the Islamic worldview. That's what we said we would do at the beginning of the semester. And we won't go as long in that. We went a little longer with Marxism because, one, we added humanism in. Two, Marxism and humanism are so deeply entwined further in the history of our country and cultures here in America that it just a little bit more time, I feel like a little bit more time was needed to go through that. So here's where we go tonight. I'll remind you, in our history lesson, there was three real critical things in the 1800s that built up to the 1900s theologically. One was this embracing of what we call higher criticism, which looked at the Bible solely as a human historical document, assumed to have errors normal to humanity, and critiqued and shredded apart. In that, you also had a disavowal, you had a rejection of all things supernatural. That's both the supernatural composition of the Bible as God's revelation of himself, of divine truth, but you also have a rejection of just all things supernatural, the miracles. You have even some going so far, some will reject all things supernatural, but they might maintain the resurrection of Jesus. Others will go, most of them will go so far as even to touch the resurrection. In light of this third thing, the stripping away of the myth of Christianity. Here's all these crazy things in Scripture that are supernatural or claims that don't, that's not passé, that's not okay, that's not acceptable in culture. Instead, that thing was used and weaponized in this way. And so, but all that stuff's not the actual message. All that stuff are things that were added, myth that were piled on for various reasons. And so with strip those away and in stripping those away, you get down to essentially some form of an idealistic ethic. Or you might say, they would not maybe use this word, I'm putting it on them, but maybe some kind of a utopian ethic. Love your neighbor, take care of the poor, on down the line. Out of these ideas taking deep root, you're going to then get people rethinking the theology of the Bible, rethinking how they read their Bible, interpreting the Bible in very different ways, constructing whole systems of theology that when you look at it, you go, wait a minute. And now, you go, wait a minute. Like many lies, there might be a nugget or a strand of something true there. But it is mixed in, interwoven, and corrupted by a bunch of strands of things that are absolute heresy. And it's key we understand that because a lot of these, in the way that I see the offshoots of these kind of theologies play out today, they're not attractive, I think, to many people because someone has sat down, an academic has sat down and said, let me explain to you this theology. Many would find their explanation boring. Many would actually probably find the full construction actually not compelling. But it's the use of certain aspects that hit certain lightning rod issues in places, and all of a sudden, because it's got some Christian language, put another way, I can adapt my theology and keep my Jesus too. So, if I remember right, I think I've got four basic theological strands, and some of these will even mix. The first really develops in Germany post-World War II. Obviously, post-World War II in Europe, that is a level of destruction and devastation. That is a stage displaying the sinfulness of humanity unlike many, or maybe almost any other stage in human history. And in the aftermath of that, you've got two men, Jürgen Moltmann and Wolfhard Pannenberg. You just need to, again, if I don't repeat the names over and over, don't worry about the names. Moltmann and Pannenberg. Moltmann was actually a young soldier in Hitler's Nazi army. As a young soldier, he was fighting for king and country, if you will, but he was not that aware of all of the behind-the-scenes atrocities going on with the extermination plans and things like that, but he was a member of the Nazi army. And at war's end, he will be a prisoner of war to the British, where he is exposed to and sees photos of the true horrors that his country has inflicted. Like many other POWs, he finds himself in a hopeless state for multiple reasons. One, his people lost. Two, now confronted with the reality of the horrors they were fighting for. What does that say about me? And in that place, an American chaplain will give him a Bible. As he reads through it, he will find a renewed sense of hope reading Psalms. And as he is reading the Bible, what he is going to key in on specifically is the Scripture's focus on the term, we've used this term before, on eschatology, that part of theology that looks at the end times. Now, when you and I hear that, and that's why I say it in that order, we hear end times and we go to pre-mill, post-mill, ah-mill, are you pre-trib, pre-wrath, post-wrath, we go to end times. That's not what Maltman's going to. What he's thinking of by eschatology is this ushering in of the kingdom of God, where for oversimplification, there is peace on earth. So he's not so much thinking about, is there a seven-year tribulation, is there not, who's the anti? He's not thinking that stuff within times. He's thinking eschatology in light of this final reign of God's kingdom. So put this way, or described this way, he believes there's genuine hope. Real hope is bound up with the resurrection, and the resurrection is bound up with eschatology. Now, there's a nugget of truth there. The only reason you and I have hope is the resurrection. And the resurrection certainly is the reason there is any eschatology. The reason there's an end that leads to a new beginning is because Jesus rose. There's a truth there. But here's what he means by eschatology. He doesn't mean future end time events, but the announcement right now in temporal history of future possibilities. The future's not fixed, it's not already determined, but it's open to possibilities. And so a theology of hope means we focus here and now, right now, gives hope to us in the present, and it drives the believer to actively work to bring about the promised future. In developing this, he's going to, we don't have time to go there, but he's going to, as he develops his theology, he will espouse beliefs about God that are straight heretical and out of line with any, you can go denomination by denomination, with any aspect of historical Christianity. Here's the ultimate goal of where he goes. This is what he says: a right understanding of the resurrection and the cross leads to activism. The resurrection inspires a death-defying protest against all forms of death and all dimensions of life, religiously, socially, economically, politically. The theology of hope in the crucified God is therefore an activist theology which resists such forces of death like Hitler and believes in the promises of God. If that's a description, here's his actual words. The crucified God is the God of the poor, the oppressed, and the humiliated. The rule of Christ, who was crucified for political reasons, and just be clear, Jesus, there was an element of political reasoning in the historical moment of why Jesus was crucified. The rule of Christ, who was crucified for political reasons, can only be extended. So the rule of Jesus, it can only be extended through liberation from forms of rule which makes men servile and apathetic. So Christians will seek to anticipate the future of Christ according to the measure of possibilities available to them, breaking down lordship and building up the political liveliness of each individual. Now, if you go, wow, what do you mean by that, Pastor? Simply put, what he is doing, what is at the core of his eschatological theology, what is at the core of his theology is this idea that you and I are to engage, especially in political activism, to fight all forms of oppression which bring death, and in doing that, ushering in the future possibility of Christ's reign. There are a lot of variations of this kind of theology. Sometimes we call it an over-realized eschatology. What we mean by that is, do we believe the kingdom has come? Well, what does Jesus say? The kingdom is at hand. So in one sense, biblically, us, who want to have good doctrine, we do believe in one sense the kingdom has come. Salvation is available. But this is how we also say. We also recognize the kingdom has not come in full. It's both already but not yet. It's come in part. It's supposed to exist primarily in how we interact as a church and then display as ambassadors, but it's not come in full yet. And by the way, God's kingdom is going to come in full no matter what we as humanity do. Whether we stand for it or stand against it, it's going to happen. When we say an over-realized eschatology, again, you probably won't hear that term often, but here's what the idea is. You might hear it in ways like this, but wait a minute, we're supposed to bring heaven to earth. It's even in some of our songs. Let's be clear. Find me a Bible verse that says the job of Christians is to bring heaven to earth. Do we want to be ambassadors for heaven on earth? Yes. Do we want the culture of how we operate as the people of God to reflect your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven? Absolutely. But we don't actually bring the rule of heaven to earth in the right here and now. The danger is when you go to that, what you're going to end up doing is ends justifying the means, try to push for a utopia that cannot happen until Jesus actually returns and does it in the way he's promised to do it. Here's the key why we start there with this theological framework. One, it is embraced in a lot of different places. But two, it serves as a basis for what we'll look at in a moment, liberation theology. And I've mentioned that briefly. We're going to look a little more in depth tonight at what it is and its variations, because liberation theology is one of the major theological twistings that right now the church faces and your kids and grandkids face every time they go on social media. So, we've got eschatological theology, but not in the good sense. We've got what some will call as post-liberal theology, and I didn't pull down every example I could, but just to give you an idea of what we're talking about, you've got people like Hans Frey, who looks at the liberal theologians who are trying to demythologize the scripture to find the real meaning. And what they mean by the real meaning is, what is that religious experience the actual passage describes that's common for all people? And he looks at that and he goes, that doesn't line up. He looks at the conservative theologians who are looking at the passage for the literal meaning of the text, and he goes, well, all that drives them to do is just look at the passage for what's the doctrine. And so he decides both the liberal theologians and the conservative theologians are wrong. Instead, he says, the way that we come to Scripture, we need to locate the meaning of the text in the story itself. So we're not going to try to push our perspective from today onto the story. Instead, we should read the story just like those first readers would have. We'll see how we fit into the story, and this is what he means by it. What is important is not whether the gospel accounts are accurate. Doesn't matter if they're accurate or not. What's important is how do the stories reveal the character of Jesus. What's important is not the doctrinal truth of it. It's not stripping away what's real, what's not. The important is, what does this story tell me about how Jesus is like? Now, there's an attractiveness there when we get fighting and bickering over some doctrinal things that maybe are secondary or tertiary and are not primary things, and we get real nasty about, are you pre-trib or are you post-trib, and we're calling each other mean names, and someone goes, I don't really think that's what God meant when he's talking about, yeah, you need to kind of come back and reset. But what he's meaning, notice the irony. If we don't care whether it's accurate or not, how do you know that it's telling you anything about who Jesus is or not? If it's not accurate, how is it not you just picking and choosing what part you want for that basis? It pits the objective truth of Scripture, and notice, don't worry about if it's objective or not, because the character of Jesus doesn't need objectivity. What? Like, so you get some things like this. Now, you get what we come to, liberation theology. Now, I just for my own feeling of being honest with you, by no means can we unpack all of this tonight, nor are we going to try to, nor are we going to try to necessarily in the weeks to come. We're going to get back on some worldview stuff. But I want to give you a little bit more depth than what we did the other day when I just mentioned it in about 5 minutes towards the end of our Wednesday night. Do want to give you a little bit more and then how this has come out. And to be clear, I first heard the term liberation theology, I think probably my junior year of high school. My junior year of high school, my dad decided for my curriculum, I would have a theology class. I got the abridged version of Wayne Grudem's systematic theology and the abridged version of Millard Erickson's systematic theology, and I would have readings in both of these systematic theology textbooks, and then I would have assignments, and Dad and I would discuss. And it was in that theology class that I first came across this idea of liberation theology. It was very interesting because at the same time, I had been going through, I believe that may have been in the spring, in the fall, I went through for the first time the Understanding the Times Biblical Worldview course. And so I'm now thinking in these categories of biblical worldview, humanist worldview, Marxist worldview, and so liberation theology stood out very strangely because liberation theology is some Christian language and theology very much mixed with Marxist ideas. And that just is, as one person asked me the first week, is that not a contradiction? In the pure sense, yes, in every way it's a contradiction. But most of us in our worldviews are walking contradictions. We grab little bits of here and there, and we find a way to force the framework and justify it. I heard of liberation theology there, would re-encounter it, taking theology classes in college, just in the book, obviously in seminary, would hear of it. And so this is all, give you a date range, this is all from maybe 2006 through 2015. And I would tell you in all that time, that's the only place where I ever really encountered anybody with any kind of liberation theological ideas. By 2020, it was mainstream, and you would deal with it with every college student you talked to because of ways that it had permeated into other things. Didn't mean people were running around and saying, I'm a liberation theologian. What I mean is the ideas of liberation theology had crept into so many places so mainstream, and they came roaring out in the later 20-teens and into the 2020s, and it's one of the major things we deal with today. So let me give you an idea. Liberation theology, the term was only first used in 1971. So a lot of the stuff we've talked, Protestant liberalism, I told you, you'll probably never hear that term again. That movement died out, has been dead for over 100 years. Liberation theology, that term was first used only about 2 years before our church started meeting. It's relatively young. It was first used by a Peruvian Dominican priest, Gustavo Gutierrez. Gustavo grew up in Peru, lived in real abject poverty. He was part of an oppressed minority ethnic group in Peru. As he grows up, and he will become a priest, and both I think from growing up in his experience as well as ministering as a priest, he feels like in South America, in Peru, the Catholic Church has grown real lax in their ministry to the poor, and instead they've cozied up to the wealthy and the powerful. And if you go back and look at some history and context for him, there were a lot of cruel dictators doing a lot of real oppression, and the poverty he experienced is very real. None of that's false. And so he will begin to look in his setting. He will begin to espouse some ideas that, generally speaking, go like this, and this will go over, we'll come back to him in specifics here in a second. Generally speaking, liberation theologies, there's multiple versions of liberation theology. It's not just one size fits all. We'll look at three simple: Latin American liberation theology, Black liberation theology, feminist liberation theology. There's even subcategories in all of those categories. But in general, liberation theologies are theologies which arise from a specific situation of either real or perceived social injustice, and they incorporate political and economic theories to them. These are theologians who are living in or looking at real oppressive contexts or perceived oppression, and they begin to rethink the traditional historical doctrines in Scripture and inspiration. Let me give you an example. We would say the gospel of Jesus, this message that he's fully God, took on full humanity, born of a virgin, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of a virgin, lived the life, real life, human life, just like you and me, without sin, unlike you and me, died a real death, rose from the grave, ascended into heaven. You and I can be saved, reconciled to God by grace through faith. This is the core message. All of that is true. Does any of that immediately do anything to fix massive government corruption and social injustice? No, it doesn't. Now, if it follows out and we do all the things it carries us to, it should impact that. But does it do something immediate? So you get people going, wait a minute, we're telling everybody, basically, to use a phrase from a grief book, here's the Band-Aid of heaven, meanwhile, you're starving to death. So they begin to rethink, well, the gospel's got to do something about starving to death. And you begin to get different ideas, because this becomes the main. It's basically seeing theology solely from the perspective of the poor and oppressed, as opposed to let's start our theology from God and work down. It's an activist theology. So give you an example. Salvation is seen within a social construct. How does this bring hope and peace and salvation to the group? As opposed to, a lot of times you'll hear, are you saved? Is there anyone here? As opposed to the individual side of it. It'll view the sinfulness of mankind, not in terms of you falling short before a holy, holy, righteous God, but in terms of the social, economic, and political injustice that exists in society. So it's a group problem. Again, go back to our worldview for a second. How do both humanists and Marxists view society? They both view the problem, man, inherently good, at worst, a blank slate, at best, good. Either way, perfectible, able to achieve perfection, happiness. And any problem with man doing something bad, it's the institutions of society who've done it. It's their systems, their injustice, their... Remember that piece, that we're not even talking theology. That's just worldview, basic ideas, philosophies, things like that. You bring that into a theology, well, the problem with the world is not the sinfulness of mankind. We'll talk sinfulness, absolutely. We agree there's sin, but the sinfulness are all the institutions that are corrupt, that are putting out this oppression. Now, what's the nugget of truth there? Can institutions be corrupt? Yes. Can corrupt institutions, do they oppress people? Yes. Should in corrupt institutions be either fought for and redeemed or torn down and something new that's right? Yes. But the ultimate problem is not the corrupt institution, it's the broken human. So it's an activist theology which changes what sin is. And by the way, even we who would acknowledge, hey, if there's a broken institution, we need to fix it. Even if we achieve it and we go, hey, we fixed it. Biblically, we would not go, this is salvation. We'd go, whoop, we were able to fix this. We were able to fix this. Let's say there's a city food shelter, but it doesn't give anybody anything but corrupt food. Hey, we fixed it. It's now giving good food. Yes, that's a good thing, but it's not salvation. It doesn't reconcile a man to God, nor was the sinfulness that it was giving corrupt food. It was the people running it who also still need to be reconciled to God by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Like, that doesn't change, even if we're successful in dealing with the problem. That's not seen in liberation theology. So liberation theologies will look at Jesus as a revolutionary. He's revolutionary. And he bravely opposed the class and religious and political structures of his day. And all of a sudden, you can kind of pick up on this language when you'll hear people only talk. Did Jesus absolutely push back on some of the religious and social structures of his day? Absolutely. Did Jesus treat women with a dignity that they usually did not have in society in his day? Absolutely. Was Jesus a revolutionary who sought to overthrow all of the existing oppressors of his day? No. You know how I know that? Let me give you one example. Because in John chapter 6, after feeding the 5,000, it literally says that the people came to sweep him up and declare him king. It didn't say to overthrow, but that's the implication. You're our king. You're going to overthrow. And what does he do? He leaves. And then when they catch up with him, he says, if you're not willing to eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part of me, and all but 12 leave. And one of those 12 will betray permanently. So Jesus, in one sense, is Jesus countercultural? Absolutely. Did Jesus come to start a political revolution? Not in the sense like it's portrayed in liberation theologies. In liberation theology, here's the fundamental statement. Fundamental to liberation theology is the insistence that theology comes second. What comes first is the commitment and solidarity to whoever the oppressed group is. Now notice the assumption. It assumes that all groups who are oppressed are also in the right. Are many groups who are oppressed in the, are they in the right? Yeah, probably many are. They're being oppressed by someone who's in the wrong. But can you also be oppressed and be in the wrong? Can be. I think we're probably oppressive to cold-blooded murderers. But it's a just oppression. You don't get to wander the street free if you've got a cold-blooded, premeditated murderer. They look at the, and the guiding principle is that God has a preferential love for the poor and the oppressed. Does God love the poor and oppressed? Yes. Many times in the Old Testament, is God dealing with issues of major societal injustice in the nation of Israel? Yes. Does God have a preferential love? You might say yes. He has a preferential love for his children. But it's on the basis of who's his child and who's not. Not someone's wealth status or gender status or ethnic status or nationality. When you do all this, understand what the mission. Liberation theologians believe the church is called by God to identify with the oppressed and marginalized peoples in opposition to the rich, powerful, and privileged. Thus, the Christian mission includes active participation by the Christian church in the liberation of oppressed people. It's a primary political, social mission. Now, this takes place. Originally, liberation theology was Latin American liberation theology. Gustavo Gutierrez, writing in some of these things, criticizing the Catholic Church, he was actually condemned by the cardinal who would write the, there was a cardinal by the name of Joseph Ratzinger. He would become Pope Benedict XVI. That was two popes ago, the one after John Paul II. He would write against this theology, condemning it. Key in the criticism was that in the liberation's theology, there was a use of Marxist social analytic tools. They used Marxism to analyze what was the problem in society. And the critique was, you cannot take Marxist analysis and divorce it from its militant atheism. That at the core, it's not just atheism, it's atheism against the Christian God. The proponents would say, no, if we can use Marxism the same way we can use anything else from the world, we're just going to redeem it. The initial response was, you can't redeem what is entirely set against the Lord. So there in Latin America, you would have a priest-turned-guerrilla named Camilo Torres Restrepo, who would make this statement, if Jesus were alive today, he would be a guerrilla, thus this movement turned violent in Latin America. Gutierrez himself never condoned violence, but he did acknowledge that violence may be necessary. As this is moving out of Latin America, you begin in our own country as you get into the 60s, where you're dealing with real civil rights, real segregation, real racism. You don't deny that. There's real racism in our country. And even if laws are changed, there's still people who are racist. That's just part of life. It's a reality of the human condition. But as that's coming in the 60s, you begin to have what's black liberation theology, which again, here, who's the oppressed group? The oppressed group is the African-American, the black community. Who's the oppressor? The white folks. We're going to boil everything down to the simplicity of white versus black in those group, in those broad categories. And there's three different statements that come out in the 60s. For the sake of time, we're not going to go through them all. But in those statements, you see a progressive movement more intense. You move from, hey, we need to address that there is a clear injustice between, we've got segregation and Jim Crow laws, we need to address this too. We need to address this and change it because the worst thing in the world is the white persecution of the black, and we demand, beginning with Christian churches and Jewish synagogues, that there be reparations paid in this amount, to the next statement, which goes a little bit further. What's interesting about black liberation theology is, unlike a lot of the things we've looked at, it doesn't start at the ivory tower and come down. It actually starts in the pew and moves up. Again, you got a lot of different dynamics in the 60s beyond just the theology. We're kind of looking at a vacuum right now. In the 60s, you've got the whole civil rights movement. You've got the vein of Martin Luther King Jr. You've got the vein of Malcolm X. You've got all sorts of things that are taking place. When it hits the ivory tower, the one who really really takes it there is a man by the name of James Cone. He grew up in a rough Southern racist environment. Again, that's a truth. I want the details. He will write books, though, and this is how he will frame it. I'll give you some ideas. Liberation is not consistent with the gospel. It is the gospel. So liberation is not maybe a byproduct of what the gospel does in our lives, right? Liberation is the gospel. That is the gospel message. It is liberation of oppressed people from the oppressors. He would take the idea of blackness and make that the overarching theological metaphor that informs all of theology. So he would make provocative statements like, God is black. It's his way of asserting that God identifies with the marginal society. Divine revelation is a black event. Revelation is not just God revealing himself, it's a promise of illustration. Jesus, the importance of Jesus must be found, and this is a direct quote, in his blackness. If he is not black as we are, then the resurrection has little significance for our times. In a society that defines blackness as evil and whiteness as good, the theological significance of Jesus is found in the possibility of human liberation through blackness. Jesus is the black Christ. He would go on even to say that the patience blackness has run out, and if white America does not respond, quote, then a bloody, protracted civil war is inevitable. So you've got this Marxist ideology that, remember, breaks everything down into who's the oppressed, who's the oppressor. In true Marxism, it's an economic oppression. But you can take that idea and move it into different categories. Is racism a real problem? Yes. Was segregation always wrong? Yes. Is all of that anti to the gospel? Yes, unequivocally so. But a Marxist framework is also not the solution to put onto it to find the answer. Because a Marxist framework is going to flip it. It's going to bring all of the ideas of Marxism, which are rooted in false truths, and then try to bring it to bear. And what's at the core of Marxism? If you're going to overthrow the oppressor, violence will have to be used. In whatever way that takes. Now, so you see things out of ideas like black liberation theology. Part of the big dust-up in 2019 at the Southern Baptist Convention is there was a resolution, and one of those resolutions mentioned that it was a statement on racial reconciliation, and it said that the use of critical theory could be used as a helpful analytical tool. That phrase grew mass consternation. Critical theory is a Marxist analytical tool. Go back a second ago. What was the original condemnation of liberation theology? You're using Marxist analytical tools to diagnose the problem. And so you had a lot of pastors who pushed back and went, we're not okay with this. This is not, and this was coming out of, you had several several police shootings, I think with younger black men that in the 2010s, where there was a big response in localized areas. Well, this happens in 2019. There's a lot of drama around how it goes down. Ultimately, in spite of a lot of pushback, that resolution passed. You know, what does that mean for us? Just remind you, any resolution at Southern Baptist Convention means nothing for us. It's just a statement that gets approved that you can go back and look at that year. But that became a lightning rod in the convention. And of course, what happens in 2020 in society? You get George Floyd's death. You get the beginning of a lot of racial riots. And you begin to get, all of a sudden now, in the evangelical world, there are all sorts of books being pushed, like white fragility. Your whiteness is a problem. All of a sudden now, and you need to understand, we're not going fully in depth on all of that, most of those resources that were coming out have Marxist and analytical tools used to deal with things. Absolutely, as a gospel issue, do we want racial reconciliation? 100%, every tongue and tribe is who surrounds the throne. God doesn't have a favorite color skin. We also know that the solution will never be found in something that is a Marxist tool, because it denies inherently. So you see that play out and come out in a lot of the things that were especially coming out in 2020. Now, a few years later, especially within the evangelical community, there's still some tensions, but a lot of those fault lines have become a little more clear, and there's a lot of resources that are there. That's as much as we'll go there. The last part of liberation theology, you get into feminist liberation theology. Again, same idea. What are we seeing with feminist liberation theology? Well, women have long been abused by the patriarchy and the church. Is there a truth that some men in the church have abused women, both metaphorically and literally? Absolutely. I know way too many stories that are very near. In feminism, just as a movement, you have the first wave, which was really the wave pushing for women's right to vote. You have the second wave, which then tackled a lot of legal issues, from things like gender discrimination in the workplace to securing reproductive rights. You see this heavily in the 60s, the bestseller, The Feminine Mystique, drives home. There were clear outline goals. When you get to the 90s, you get to what people call the third wave of feminism. Unlike the first two waves, the first wave, we want to vote. The second wave, here's certain laws we want passed. In the third wave, there's not as clearly defined goals, but there is a recognition that we need to make sure the movement of feminism is not just your middle-class white woman, but it's all women of all different ethnicities and culture backgrounds. Begins to push back on the second wave's more essential definitions of femininity, things begin to shift. Inside of feminist liberation theology, you've got some different versions. You've got what one might label a post-Christian feminism. Mary Daly, a professor at Boston College, she would describe herself, this was her self-label, a radical lesbian feminist. She declared Christianity is the primary cause of women's oppression because of the Bible's teachings which subordinate women to male control. For a time, she thought the Catholic Church could be reformed, then she moved beyond that. In 1973, she'd write Beyond God the Father, rejecting the Bible as the ultimate authority because it's misogynistic. If God is male, and I quote, then male is God. By the way, is God male? Technically, in his basic essence, God is spirit and not bound by a gender description. However, how does God reveal himself every single time in Scripture? If Jesus is the perfect revelation of God, how does Jesus refer to God? Father, not unisex. So, she'll write in 1978 a work called Gynecology, the Meta-Ethics of Radical Feminism, where she'll argue that there actually needs to be a reversal of power. Women need to rule over men. Here's a quote. If life is to survive on this planet, there must be a decontamination of the earth. I think this will be accompanied by an evolutionary process that will result in a drastic reduction of the population of males. post-Christian feminism. Revisionist feminism, which it would fall under more of a Christian banner, if you will. They're going to be more embracive of the Bible and God than what maybe Mary Daly was, but they're revisionists. There's things that are going to change, that are going to shift. One of them would write, "Can a male savior save women?" No. Well, that's kind of a problem if Jesus was born a male. No, maleness is not essential to his role as savior. That's what she says. Whoever denies, diminishes, or distorts the full humanity of women is therefore non-redemptive. What does promote the full humanity of women is holy. Now, if you hear that through ways you might interpret those words, you might go, well, yeah, I mean, God is definitely pro-woman. He's the creator of woman. Anything that promotes true womanhood, that's a good thing. Correct. If you're defining womanhood by the way Scripture defines it. But what if you're defining womanhood by the way that culture defines it? That as a woman, I have a right to my body, therefore I have a choice. Well, then you're saying that anything that pushes against that is therefore non-salvific, and only that which is holy is that which allows for it. Which is why you get statements from politicians like, Mary had a choice, and in this, God gives dignity to womanhood. Revisionists will say the problem with Scripture being interpreted and abused by males is because it's males doing all the interpreting. The problem is not the interpretation, it's who's doing the interpretation. You'll get women like Elizabeth Schussler Fiorenza, who at the time of the book I was reading, a fairly recent church history textbook, was quoted as the most prolific feminist theologian. She would argue, hey, we got to go back and look at the overlooked contributions of women in the early church and in the Bible, and use that to push against the patriarchy. We need to see Jesus as a liberator who would challenge the dominant male structures that oppress the poor and the women. Sin is a social structure that alienates women. And in the image of God the Father, let's not talk about God the Father, let's talk about God the Spirit, or God the primary being. By the way, she doesn't believe the biblical text contains any divine revelation. You know, so how do you get around some of the facts that if Jesus is this radical revolutionary whose sole intention is to overthrow all of the dominant power structures, why did he only pick 12 male disciples? Why did he only send out 12 male apostles? Because he clearly elevated the role of women. It is true, and you'll see this trick used. Who's the first witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus? Women. You would never write that if you were faking the document, because it would be viewed as unacceptable. You write it because it actually, you only write it that way if it actually happened. Women were the first. That is 100% true. What did Jesus empower them to go do? Go share the good news. Are you, as women, called and used by God to go share the good news? Or are you in that way as a Christian, a minister of the gospel? Yes, absolutely. So here's what I'll see happen a lot with that. Who were the first preachers of the gospel? What do you mean by preacher there? And so all of a sudden they'll draw a connection. Well, if Jesus revealed himself to the women first, ipso facto, then women have the same right to every role in the church as men, even though you've got to deal with all the passages that say to the otherwise. You see this stuff come out, and typically it comes out in this way. The book would call it evangelical feminists, those who would affirm the authority of the Bible, but would say that if the Bible's interpreted rightly, you'll see that there is a full equality of men and women, not only in being, but also in the roles they can hold, both within the family and especially within the church, hence women pastors, women ordination, women clergy. Typically, we use the terms egalitarianism versus complementarianism. Egalitarianism meaning equal in every way, complementarianism meaning that God has created men and women equal in design and worth and value and being, but different for the roles they are to fit within the home and in a limited respect to the church. Because really, if you look at the New Testament, you will only find the only major role that's prohibited from a woman is the role of elder, overseer, bishop, you and I call typically pastor of the church. And again, tonight we won't go into all of how do you flesh that out, but there's certain passages I always hear brought up. Those who typically hear the "I do not permit women authority to teach over a man," "women can't teach or preach," then you'll hear pushback. Well, it says that there is neither male nor female, slave nor free, Jew nor Greek, all are one in Christ. It's a very twisted argument, because Paul in Colossians, and when he makes that statement, is not talking about roles in the church. He's talking about who has access to God. What I always come back to, and I always never see it when I see these things cross over social media, both in Titus and in 1 Timothy, God lists the qualifications you as a church have to employ when you're looking for someone to be your pastor. All of them begin with the pronoun he, and they require that he be a one-womaned man, is the literal phrase. Well, my question is, if God is okay with women being pastors, how are women one? How can a woman be a one-womaned man? Are we going to now affirm transgenderism too? And I'm not trying to be mean or pushy, because again, time didn't have to go through, but this is where you see these things. So even today, what is the number one? I watched today, it was good. A couple is the current president of our Southern Baptist Convention, who's a pastor out of North Carolina, with one of the presidents of one of our seminaries. And they were talking about how there has been a lot of debate for the last 10 years inside of the convention over this issue of women and pastors. And the debate is really, what do we need to put in our language to make clear? Most of our convention, and what I've taught us as a church, what Brother Steve taught before me, we are a firmly complementarian church. We absolutely believe in the equal value, dignity, and worth of men and women before God. Both bear the image of God. In fact, men are told, husbands are told, if you don't live with your wives in an understanding way, the Lord will shut your prayer down. Why? Because she is a co-equal heir of the inheritance of eternity. But we also acknowledge that in Scripture, within the roles in the home and within a certain role in the church, Scripture is clear that God made men and women different. By the way, that same passage in 1 Peter that says we're co-equal heirs also acknowledges, uses the phrase weaker vessel, and that gets debated a lot, but at the core of it, it's there's fundamental difference between men and women. We're not the same. So there are roles that are placed, and when we operate in those roles in a healthy way, it actually functions at peace and healthy and well. But these are all forms of liberation theology that you're not going to hear liberation theology running around, but likely you or people you know are going to have heard various arguments on what is appropriate in racial reconciliation or not. Ish arguments over various forms of feminism. And here's why I lay these things out. One, in all of these things, you can find an aspect of truth. Is it true that there has been true racism in our country and even in churches in our country against black people? Absolutely. Also against Asian people, Hispanic people? Absolutely, there is a truth there. Is it true that at times, even in churches of good traditions, We have not treated and valued women as well as we should? Absolutely. Is it true that the gospel of Christ, if it really plays out into the way I live my life, I should be against any form of systematized oppression? Absolutely. If it's a real, actual, faulty system made by faulty people. Is it true that there should probably be a little bit more concern on our part as Christians of not only proclaiming the gospel and seeing people get saved, but also in the meantime, as we're doing that, making sure people get fed and there's an aspect of the kingdom that comes into that? Yeah, I'm pretty sure James says that. If someone walks up to you and says, "I'm hungry," don't pray for them and send them on. Go get them a can of soup and feed them. It's James 2. There's nuggets of truth in any of these things, but when you unpack all of them, you find it's a nugget of truth surrounded by heresy. What's interesting about all of them ultimately, whether real or perceived, are driven from an issue of pain and suffering. An oppression, whether real or perceived, a major driving force. And I say that we've not done, we will do soon. It's on my list for this year to really look at how do we biblically understand suffering? And when you dive into that problem, it's really interesting the way that we break it down. There's what we call the logical problem of evil, and then this is my term, the experiential problem of evil. The logical problem of evil is really simple. It goes like this. If God is all good, all knowing, and all powerful, all loving, all knowing, all powerful, then in his love and goodness, he would not want evil to exist. In his knowledge, he would know how to keep evil from existing. In his power, he would have the ability to stop evil from existing. Point two, evil exists. Therefore, God must not be at all, or he must not be all good, all loving. He must be deficient in some way. That's actually, if you want to go real philosophical, it's fairly simple to answer, because an all good, all loving, all powerful God, if he's all good, he would only desire to create the best of all possible worlds. If he's all knowing, he would know how to create the best of all possible worlds. And if he's all powerful, he has the ability to create the best of all possible worlds. Put that all together, if this is the world he created and designed men and women to have a type of free will that brought evil, then that actually means you and I are on the hook for the problem, not God. Because God actually designed the best of all possible things. We're the ones who messed it up. Most people don't get sidetracked there. Most people get sidetracked, and the true hard one to help work through, whether it's on a pastoral level ministering to people or whether it's talking through doubts or skepticism, call it the experiential problem of evil. Hey, great, logically I get God exists and evil can exist. I got it. But why would God allow some poor little girl to get kidnapped and harmed in the woods? Or put more direct, if God is all this, why have I been hurt in this deep way? The reason I bring that up is, in these theologies which have a root in some kind of suffering, that's where there can be an easy hook for people to get sidetracked. Because we should be sensitive, we should be kind to suffering, we should be, but we should also not stop thinking biblically so that we don't get hooked and dragged down somewhere we don't realize. Ultimately, all of them promote unbiblical ideas, but they do so by using theological and biblical language. And that's the great danger. So I give you that to just be aware. All of these kind of ideas flow out of, and I didn't even touch process theology, which most of us probably don't hear too much of, but I do think there's a little part of it we do. Basically, the idea that God is constantly changing and therefore doesn't know the future. But if he's constantly changing, that also means his views on right or wrong can constantly be changing. And now we can justify things that we once said were wrong, but now are right. You get these things today. And my job as pastor is to lead you. Our job as believers is not to fall for them. Listen to what the book of Acts says. Paul is making his way. We'll get here eventually. We'll probably get here still in 2026, but it could be 2027. Who knows? Paul is on his way back to Jerusalem from his third missionary, what we call the third. In my study this week, I was reminded, we say that Paul had three missionary journeys. You can actually trace that he had somewhere from 10 to 12 known missionary journeys. So it's kind of a misnomer because of our maps in the back. But on what we call the third missionary journey, Paul's on his way back and he goes through the Ephesus. Remember, Ephesus is a place where prior to this, he spent 3 years, more time in Ephesus than any place since his initial 10 years that we know of in Tarshish. Where's he from? Oh, I was right. That's just how shot my brain is. There we go. That's real good inspiring for all of you to think that I know what I'm talking about. Don't know what year it is and say the right answer and then don't realize I said it. So he stayed in Ephesus longer than anywhere else. Ephesus is a place when he left his basically for all intents and purposes, son Timothy to lead the church there. He makes his way back through Ephesus, and as he's meeting with the pastors, the elders would be the biblical term, the elders of the church. This is what he tells them. says, I know I'm going back to Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit's telling me when I get there, I'm going to suffer. And he says this in Acts chapter 20, verse 25, and now behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring you the whole purpose of God. If you go astray, I'm not on the hook because I know I told you the truth, even the hard truth that people didn't want to accept. Then he says this, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each of you with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. And he goes on to finish the exhortation. He says, you need to understand, you need to watch yourself. You need to watch out for the sheep you shepherd, because they are going to come into the church wolves. Now, what do we know about wolves? Some wolves come in looking and snarling like wolves, but what's the other term? Wolves in what? Sheep's clothing. You keep watch, because there are coming wolves who will seek to lead disciples astray when you use the language of Scripture, but ultimately co-opt it for what, when you do the final analysis, falls short of the biblical witness. That is the definition of wolves in sheep's clothing. Or put another way, it is the definition of a knife, a blood-soaked knife frozen in ice. Smells good. Lick it long enough, you'll slit your tongue and die. So we want to be there. There are. It's a wild time. Never in a million years would I have ever thought, when I first entered into vocational ministry some 15, 16 years ago, never would I have thought that I would go, you know what, as we're working through this, I should take a night and at least address liberation theology and eschatological theology and process theology. But the access to information today is great. And we have done such a weak job of training our people in the church how to sniff it out, that you find the right hook. No one wants to be a meanie and speak ill to someone who's been hurt. But just because there's a real hurt doesn't mean we can adopt a wrong unbiblical solution. We've got to adopt the real biblical solution, because that's the only hope that there is. Now, you say also go, Pastor, how am I going to know all these different... Listen, sometimes when I do these Wednesday nights, I just want you to be aware of something and have heard it before. And hopefully have heard it from my mouth first and not somewhere else. I want to open doors and say someone's got questions. But let me be really clear, and this is why the bulk of what we do is going back to what we normally do, which is this. The easiest way to sniff all of this out isn't to know all of these different kinds of theology. It is to accurately know what is true. Because it doesn't take long, even if you get a little hooked, for you to go, wait a minute, something doesn't smell right. You said what now? You said I fundamentally am a little less and a little worse of a sinner because I'm a man? Because of the color of my skin? Because of, wait a minute, something's off here. So that's where we'll end tonight. Next week, we'll get back. We'll be working through Scripture as we look at the biblical worldview in contrast with the ever-rising Islamic worldview. And there's a lot of stuff going on in the world right now that ties into all these things that back in January, when I thought, here's where we're going to go for this spring, I knew stuff would be wacky, but I had no idea it would be quite so timely and as wacky as what is going on in our world today. This week alone, we saw there was a tweet that went out this week. It said, the people in power are lying to you. You need to know that Muslims love Jesus just as much as others. So it's a good thing. We'll walk through the worldviews and see exactly how those things play out so we can be equipped to live and move and breathe, not be led astray by truth, but also minister to people. Because remember, none of those who have set themselves as opponents of Jesus are our actual enemies. They're the people we're seeking to go plant seeds in hopes that Christ will rescue because they'll respond to him in repentance and faith. Our enemy are the forces of darkness that are behind it all. So let's pray. Jesus, make us wise, make us smart, fill us. Lord, we are all going to encounter things that we were never prepared or equipped for, even as hard as we try to be equipped as well as possible. And that is why, Jesus, you told us, do not fear in that moment, for I will give you a wisdom beyond what any shall be able to push back. So, Lord, make us wise, fill us with wisdom, open doors to us. May we be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. May we be committed to your word. There are any issues that even came up tonight that drive some hard questions for those, Lord. Hard questions are welcome, and you have answers for hard questions. Lord, the goal is not even to be the goal is not to be traditional or to be progressive. The goal, Lord, is just to stand where you stand on every issue, how you stand on it, because that is actually all that matters. And we praise you that you didn't leave as much guesswork as we like to think you do. You gave us a word which is really, for the most part, amazingly clear on all these issues. So Jesus, make us wise. Holy Spirit, unify us. Jesus, we look to you. It's in your name I pray. Amen.